the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're looking at Acts 17, verses 1 to 15. So if you want to have that open, just to check I'm on the right kind of lines, that might be a good thing to do. I have no idea what number page it is in the Church Bible, so you might have to do a bit of delving yourself to find the right page. So let's before we start in the passage, just to give you some context, really, we've got Luke as the author of Acts and a travelling companion of Paul's. And the journey between the cities that we're looking at, Philippi and Thessalonica, well, at this point in Acts, is about a day's journey on foot, about 94 miles. So we've got Paul travelling an awful lot and really committed to this idea of the Great Commission that Jesus reads. We've got it quoted in Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is what Paul's really taking forward. And today we're going to look at two cities. The sermon title is A Tale of Two Cities. We look at two very different approaches and responses, really, to Paul's teaching. So without further ado, let's get stuck in to the reading. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, so it might be slightly different to yours, but hopefully you'll get the gist of what we've got here. So we've got Acts 17, verses 1 to 15. Paul and Silas then travelled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scripture to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. "Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted, "and now they're here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They're all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released them. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul on to the coast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join them. So that's our passage for today. In some ways, quite a simplistic passage of what Paul's doing and the responses there. And what we're going to do is spend about 10 minutes exposing the passage and searching within it, and then spend about 10 minutes on an application, really, and how we can really take on board what this passage is telling us. So Paul's letter, the first city that he visits, is Thessalonica, and his letter to the Thessalonians reflects a longer ministry in this city. And during this time period, many of the upper class were very God-fearing, with an interest in Jewish religion. So preaching in the synagogue, as Paul did on those three Sabbath days, was a great way of reaching the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And here in Thessalonica, Paul explicitly lays out, doesn't he, God's purpose in Christ, that he had to suffer and die in order to be exalted and trusted as that true Messiah, the one that the Jews had been waiting for. And Jews resisted the idea that the Messiah had to suffer, commentaries say, even though we've got a number of Old Testament references to the Messiah's suffering, such as Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah 12 and 13. Now, we interestingly pick up that Paul had had an impact with the women in the city. And in the Greco-Roman world, women often held prominent positions. So that's why they would have been there in the synagogue. Luke refers to these women in Acts 13 as well as in our passage today. And some of them were among the devout, God-fearing who attended those synagogues that Paul was in. So Paul is carried and sustained, isn't he, by the Holy Spirit, by that great commission. And he's faithful to the gospel despite the opposition we clearly see in Thessalonica. And I think here we see, in this first few verses, a real example of the gospel being like that double-edged sword. We read Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So we've got the gospel clearly having an impact in Thessalonica. Some Jews believing and trusting and following what Paul and Silas talk about, following Jesus. But others really choosing a different way, which we'll explore a little bit more. And then Jesus talks in Matthew, doesn't he, about our response to the gospel and what he's come to do. "But whoever disowns me," Jesus says, "before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Quite stark words, aren't they? Not exactly words that we dwell on very much in church, but this idea that the gospel will have an impact where it goes. It won't just be a result of sitting on the fence or those kind of decisions. It will lay everything bare and force people to make that choice. So it demands everything, the gospel of Jesus, and it gives abundantly in return. So there's a reward there. And in the passage we see that there were Jews in the synagogue who became jealous of Paul's teachings. And we must note here a distinction between the Jews here, those Jews that were earnest and God-fearing, and those Jews who were a bit like the Pharisees, just there for the kind of money and the power that religion offered. And these were the non-believing Jews that were jealous and uneasy about Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. And Paul got a similar response in Antioch and Iconium as well. And he gets the best response, the passages indicate, from those Greeks. So it's these non-believing Jews that stir up the trouble. They generate this mob from the marketplace, which had been a huge hub of social activity. And they try and get rid of Paul and his companions. And the idea is to get as many people involved in this mob so that responsibility is impossible to find. And so they drag Jason and other friends into the mix. And money is exchanged as a security, probably given as a guarantee that there'll be no more disturbances of the peace as a result of Paul's preaching. And as a practical matter, this meant that Paul had to leave Thessalonica since these Jews would continue to stir up trouble. Now, commentary suggests that this particular bit, when Paul left Thessalonica, may have been what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, in which it's called it Satan's hindrance. He said, "But the Holy Spirit's words have influence in Thessalonica," and Paul commends them in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 and 7. "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all of the believers." So that's Paul writing to the Thessalonians, saying, this is what God wants for you, and I'm pleased that I can be with you. But it's suggested in the commentaries that Paul was prevented from returning to Thessalonica because of this mob and because of these riots. And Paul knows that, unfortunately, what happens in Thessalonica doesn't always stay in Thessalonica, as we'll find later on as we work our way through the chapter. But Paul knows, and he commends those that seek the truth, and he says they'll find it. He knows that to preach the gospel faithfully is to set oneself up against the world's voices. And so as a result, Paul knows that he'll inevitably have to move on. He's sent away by night to Berea, probably for his own protection. And Berea is an insignificant small town. It's southwest of Thessalonica, and it's about 50 miles away. And it's here that Paul gets a completely different response. And Luke highlights Paul's time in the synagogue here by referring to the Jews as more noble than those in Thessalonica. And noble translates the Greek word meaning eugenes, which originally meant of noble birth or well-born. So the word also implies noble behaviour, those who are open-minded, those who are fair, those who are thoughtful. And Luke sees these Bereans as more noble in the way that they approach Paul and how they receive the gospel message. With all eagerness is the phrase used here. But most importantly, and I think key for us, where the application kind of kicks in, is that the Bereans didn't let Paul do their thinking for them. They didn't let Paul do all the thinking for them. They knew and they understood and they lived out the fact that Scripture has final authorities on all matters and is the bedrock for life. If we look in those verses, we see that they search the Scriptures daily, and they know that any other human foundation or thought just inevitably will falter. It's not something to build their life upon. So they receive Paul's words with eagerness as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians as well. If you delve into that, I haven't got the reference here, but they're driven deeper into the Scriptures. Now, it'd be easy to like look at the Bereans and say, well, they're a bit geeky, aren't they? They kind of like to make a good impression. But that's not really what we're getting here. We're getting the idea that these are people who are serious about their faith, serious about their commitment to the Scriptures and to it changing their lives and obeying what God wants them to do. And it's clear they're familiar with this, and they're ready to test Paul's words against it. So they're not just taking in what Paul says, they're weighing it up against Scripture. And this is a real indication of how we have to receive teaching today. I'm really aware that, you know, I'm standing up here talking, but I hope that you are digesting what I'm saying, but also weighing it up against Scripture. Is Hannah along the right lines? Is what she says helpful? Is it of God, really? So that's my prayer going into this sermon, but it's also my prayer that you will take the Bible and drive yourself deeper into it. So the Bereans examine the Scripture daily in order to see if Paul's words are of God. And Luke comments on this, doesn't he? He commends it as well as an activity. And in that, he's urging us to do the same. And it's a pattern, really, of how God's instructions can really make an effect in our daily life. And it's also showing us, isn't it, that the authority of Scripture stands above everything. It's God's word, and it's something to be taken seriously and something that can be trusted. And no matter what we're feeling or what our circumstances are. Now, this doesn't always mean that Scripture is easy to understand and that we just take it in and it's all fine and fluffy. I remember the great preacher Billy Graham said that he came to a real turning point in his life when he said to God, he held out the Bible in one of his prayer times, I think it was, and he said, "Lord, I really don't understand everything in this book. It just doesn't make sense to me all the time. But I am willing to trust you in spite of me not understanding it or not even seeming to agree with all of it. I trust that you know the bigger picture, and I'll trust you through my lack of understanding or lack of knowledge." I had a really sad conversation with a church leader a couple of months ago. Hasten to add, it wasn't anyone from Belmont, before you get a bit worried. But this church leader had a real problem with the divinity of Scripture. And it was really sad, and my conversations back and forth. And he just thought that Jesus was just one way to God. It was like that classic picture of the big mountain, and there are many ways to get to heaven. And he just said, well, you just can't trust that what the Bible says is true. We have to kind of filter it through our own understanding and our own culture and all this kind of stuff. Basically being quite pluralistic about it and saying, well, you know, we can't be sure, so let's be inclusive of everyone. And I find that really sad from a church leader, let alone someone who, is supposed to be someone upstanding and leading people and helping them understand the Bible. And I think we've really got to nail it, haven't we? That truth is truth. It's not true for one person and another person. It is truth, and therefore it's something that we all need to be building our lives upon. Anything less than Jesus is nothing really, isn't it? And it makes a mockery of what Jesus did on the cross and all the suffering that he went through. And Paul clearly here, when he's talking to the Thessalonians and the Bereans, he's building a big picture right from the Old Testament right through to their present day. He's showing them clearly that the Messiah had to suffer, but he's guiding his companions through their knowledge of the scripture and showing that there is a bigger picture here. And do you remember that Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the companions that were with him, he led them again through the Old Testament scripture by scripture, showing them what the plan was, what God's plan meant, and how it impacted their life. He showed them that he was there right from the very beginning. I don't know whether you've come across this book here. It's called Praying the Names of God. It's a really, really good book. It's like a study journal, really. And it takes a different name of God each day. And it sort of really puts it into context of what it means and how it can impact your life. And on one particular day, this day that I'm going to read from, we're looking at the Holy One of Israel, Jesus' name, or God's name, meaning the Holy One of Israel. And here, the author, Anne, she quotes from the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's classic, the very first book, though, The Magician's Nephew. And it's about the lion Aslan gathering around him this solemn circle of animals in the new world of Narnia. And two of the children watch the proceedings from a distance. So here's what the magician's nephew says. The lion opened his mouth, but no sound came from it. He was breathing out a long, warm breath. It seemed to sway all the beasts as the wind sways a line of trees. Far ahead, from beyond the veil of blue sky which hid them, the stars sang again, a pure, cold, difficult music. Then there came a swift flash like fire, but it burnt nobody, neither from the sky or from the lion itself. But every drop of blood tingled in the children's bodies, and the deepest, wildest voice they'd ever heard was saying, Narnia, 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 awake, love, think, speak. Out of the trees, wild people stepped forth, and all these and all the beasts and birds in their different voices, low or high or thick or clear, replied, Hail Aslan, we hear and obey. We are awake, we love, we think, we speak, we know. Creatures, I give you yourselves, said the strong, happy voice of Aslan. I give to you forever this land of Narnia. I give you the woods, the fruits, the rivers. I give you the stars, and I give you myself. So this picture of the newly awakened animals, Anne says, of Narnia, is evocative of other awakenings, isn't it? Particularly the spiritual awakening that occurs when we come into a personal relationship with Christ. Suddenly, the world has changed. We begin to love and think, know and speak in ways that we never did before. Our former notions about life disintegrate in the face of our experience of God. His attractions are so powerful that we're willing to forsake everything in order to live for him. We want to be holy because we know that to be holy is to be like him and to be near him. But sometimes we drift. Pleasure entices us, troubles mount, sin calls, the world beckons. We wonder why our hearts seem empty and cold. What happened to the zeal we had? What happened to our desire to live an extraordinary life? Why are we sliding back into old habits and patterns? These may be questions that the Holy Spirit is urging us to consider. Perhaps he's right now shaking us awake from our spiritual slumber, reminding us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And today, let us ask God to help us live out our faith with passionate commitment, fueled by a hunger for holiness that reflects our love of God and his greater love for us. Let us pray earnestly and eagerly for the grace to be fully awake to God's life within us. And I really like that picture of being fully awake, being ready and obedient to what God has for us. So it's this idea of driving ourselves into scripture. And we need to do that because God is the source of everything. To go to any other source would be to go along a road that leads to nowhere. And Jesus is the heartbeat of our spiritual life. That's the way that it's been designed. No other way gives life. So what happens when we drive ourselves into Scripture? What really happens? Well, I must admit, I struggled with this sermon because it's quite, in some ways, Paul's teaching leads on quite simplistically to this happened and then this happened. And I was really searching for an application for ourselves, for me and for you. And I've been reading a book called Do Yourself a Favour, Forgive. I wonder, can I have a show of hands, anyone who's read this book? Fine. Well, there you go. It's Joyce Meyer, who's a very famous American evangelist. And I didn't realise the extent of her life story, really. And she shares it right at the end of the book when she's talking about fully obeying what God might call us to do and just fully obeying those scriptures that we read. So I'm going to read her story. It's quite harrowing in places, but I think it really helps us understand what being a follower of Jesus really is. So this is Joyce writing. I was born on the 3rd of June, 1943. The day I was born, my father was shipped overseas to be a soldier in World War II. I'm told that I didn't see him again until I was 3 years old. But I remember always being afraid of my father. It seems he was always shouting and angry about one thing or another. Of course, my mother and I assumed it was something we'd done, but then it almost seemed that no matter what we did, he still found a reason to be angry. And for the first 9 years of my life, it was just my mother and me in the house with dear old Dad, and then my brother came along. By then, my father was already molesting me regularly, and I remember hoping with all my heart that when my mother gave birth, the baby would be another girl. In my childish foolishness, I thought if the baby was a girl, then maybe my father would like her better than me and stop doing the things he did that made me feel bad and dirty. But the baby was a boy, not a girl, and I think I resented him for that for a while. Then we bonded, and I often felt that my brother, named David, was my only friend in the family. He didn't know what my father was doing to me, but he had battles of his own to fight. He experienced the brunt of my father's anger also and started drinking and doing drugs at a very early age. When he was 17, he enlisted in the Marine Corps, went to fight in the Vietnam War, and was never the same again. And Joyce writes, as she writes this book, her brother was found dead in a homeless shelter in California. She says, when we were both hurt as children, and God offered both of us help and restoration, but we ended up at entirely different places in life due to our own choices. God loves us both and still does, but I know he's sad that my brother, David, missed so much. I know I am sad because of it, but it makes me even more determined than ever to keep sharing the truth with people. We overcome evil with good, Romans 12 talks about. And my response to my brother's death can only be, I will press in even more than before to help as many people as I can. If you've ever had disappointments in life that are trying to pull you down into apathy, inactivity, resist and be determined to come out of your heartache even stronger than before. Don't let your disappointments make you bitter, but instead let them make you better. My father sexually abused me for as long as I can remember until I left home at the age of 18. He raped me about 200 times in my life, and prior to that he molested me. My father didn't force me physically, but he forced me with fear and intimidation, and the effect was brutal. I went to my mother for help, but she didn't really know how to deal with what I was telling her, so she chose to not believe me and do nothing. She has since apologised, but it took her 30 years to do so. But by then, I'd already recovered through God's help. So I had a father who abused me and a mother who abandoned me, and then I found myself with a God who showed me I had to completely forgive them both. I prayed the I forgive my enemies prayer, and to some degree I did forgive them. God taught me that hurting people hurt people, and I realised that my father was a miserable man who had more than likely been hurt, and that he was filled with a spirit of lust from incest in his own family bloodline. I did a lot of talking to myself and a lot of praying, and was able to stop hating my father. But I didn't realise until many years later that I still had a long way to go. I had given God a sacrifice, but he wanted complete obedience. Once I was old enough to move away from home, I spent as little time as possible with my parents. As they got older and their health began to fail, I sent some money their way and visited briefly in holidays. They'd moved from St. Lucia to back to southeast Missouri, or however you pronounce it, where they were originally from, and I was thrilled. With them living only 200 miles away, I'd even more of an excuse not to be around them very much. And in the meantime, our ministry was growing, and we were excited about helping people. God had led us to go on television, but I knew that I needed to have some kind of confrontation and conversation with my parents to let them know that I would be sharing my story on television in order to help other people. I didn't know how it would go, and I didn't really expect it to go well. But I was pleasantly surprised when my father told me to do whatever I needed to do. He mentioned that he'd had no idea how his abuse would hurt me, but he still didn't apologise or seem to have any desire to repent and seek a relationship with God. A few more years went by, the ministry was growing, things between my parents and me were about the same, they were getting older, and their health was even worse. And since they didn't have enough money to live properly, we were sending them money on a regular basis. I felt it was quite a noble thing for me to do, and was shocked when God let me know that he expected me to do so much more. And then I'll read from Luke, because she quotes this bit in Luke when it talks about loving our enemies. So Luke 6 says, "Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate." And one morning, Joyce says, she was praying and felt God whisper in her heart that he wanted her to bring her parents back to St. Lucia, buy them a house close to them, and take care of them until they died. Joyce says, "I immediately assumed the idea was just the devil trying to torment me, and I strongly resisted it and tried to forget it. However, when God is trying to talk to us, he will be rather repetitive until we finally listen. And the idea kept coming back to me, especially when I was trying to pray. I mean, can you imagine God trying to talk to me when I was praying? I'm sure I was busy telling him everything I wanted and needed, and he was trying to interrupt me long enough to tell me what he wanted. I finally thought I'd present the idea to Dave, my husband, who I was hoping would tell me it was utterly ridiculous and that would be the end of it. And I wanted him to tell me no, but he didn't. He simply said, 'If that is what you think God is leading you to do, then we'd better obey him.' Dave and I had saved up a little bit, and it would take all our money to buy the house for my parents and everything they needed. God had made it clear to me that he wanted us to take good care of them and treat them as if they'd been the best parents in the world. My flesh was screaming all the way. How could God ask me to do this? Had he forgotten that they'd never done anything for me? Didn't God care that they'd hurt me terribly and never been there for me when I needed them? Didn't God know or care how I felt? Without any positive emotions to spur me on, I did everything God asked me to do. My parents moved to within 8 minutes of our house, and we took care of their every need. The older they get, the more needs they had. And my father showed some verbal appreciation, but he still remained the same old, mean, cranky man that he'd always been. 3 years went by, and one Thanksgiving morning, my mother called and said that my dad had been crying all week and wanted to know if I could come over and talk to him about something. Dave and I went, and my father asked me to forgive him for what he'd done to me when I was a child. He cried and cried, and he also asked Dave to forgive him. He said, "Most men would have hated me, but Dave, you never did anything but love me." We assured him that we forgave him and asked him if he wanted to ask God to forgive him and receive Jesus as his Saviour. He assured us that he did, and so we prayed, and my father was born again right there on the spot. He asked if I would baptise him, and 10 days later we did that at our church. And I can truly say that for the next 4 years I saw a true change in my father. He died at the age of 86, and I know he is in heaven. When God talked to me about buying them a house, I didn't realise the fruit that I would eventually see. The love that God's grace showed my father through us melted his hard heart and opened the way for him to see the light. The scriptures that I quoted say we are to do favours for our enemy and be kind to them. Then our reward will be great. I'd spent years giving God a sacrifice, but not true obedience. I did what I absolutely had to do for my parents, and even that I did a bit resentfully. But God had more in mind. He had more in mind for me to do and more for me to receive. I received a greater release in my own soul, knowing that I fully obeyed God. I received the joy of leading my Father to the Lord and baptizing him. We also firmly believe, Joyce says, that God opened the door for us to help millions more people after we had fully obeyed him. God is truly amazing. He gives us the grace to do things that in ourselves we would not and never could do. You've heard the fast-forward version of Joyce's story, and I know that many of you have a story of your own, and perhaps your story is even more shocking than Joyce's. But what God wants to give you, Joyce says, a double blessing for your former trouble. He wants you to live in the midst of his abundant reward, so don't let anything stop you. Now, Joyce was driven into obeying God's word, and it made such an impact in her life. I can't even begin to think what she went through and her emotions and how that affected her. But God saw the bigger picture, and he saw that Joyce could grow, not only in her spiritual life, but her father and her mother could come to know him as well through Joyce's obedience, no matter how tough it was. And we need to grow with the Creator at the root of our lives. There's a film called Shawshank Redemption. I'm sure you've seen it. And one of the characters there, Morgan Freeman's character, says, you either get busy living or you get busy dying. And how stark that is, but how true that is in our spiritual life. We need to get busy growing and living. And we need to ask our Creator for his help in doing that. I'm going to play you a song now, which is by an artist, a singer-songwriter called Daniel Bedingfield. And it's based on a verse of scripture, I think. I tried to find an interview with Daniel. I talk like I know, don't know with Daniel. I don't, by the way. But the idea being to find out some background to the song and why Daniel wrote it. It's called Honest Questions, and it's quite clearly about his relationship with God. So what I'd like you to do is in a moment to listen to those the words. It's quite quiet, so you have to kind of really listen. And it's quite a complex song as well, so you might not get everything in it, but I quite like the fact that I don't understand everything in a song first time round, because it kind of drives me into the lyrics a little bit more. So these are what the lyrics are based on. It's Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. So that's the verse. So if you could listen very carefully, that would be really great. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you pour water down on our thirsty, barren souls. You give us life. And Lord, we want to pray a bit of a scary prayer, that we are fully obedient to you and your way in our lives. Lord, help us be driven deeper into your words, like those Bereans, and help that to make an impact in our life. Amen.